If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, which will once again be our text this morning. Galatians chapter 2. Let's begin in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would protect me from error, especially in error of emphasis. Lord, I pray that you would show me, that you would lead me to say the things that need to be said as they ought to be said, that you would protect me from confusing my hearers, and instead that you would give us light. We ask this for the cause of the gospel, so that we would be very clear as to what we are to pay for our place in your presence. And we ask this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So when is a free gift not free? Okay, I want to give you a deep theological, philosophical answer to this. When is a free gift not free? Are you ready? When it costs you something. Is that deep or what? Imagine you open your front door one morning and you see in your driveway a brand new, beautiful SUV with a bright red bow on the top and your best friend standing next to it. And your friend comes up to you and says, "This car is for you. And it's free." And you say, "Really?" And he says, "Yes, I got it for zero down. Low interest, and your monthly payment will only be $500 a month." It was free. For who? For him. A gift is only free when it's free. When we come to Jesus, is it free? That is to say, not to ask the question, will it require something of us? That's not the question. The question is, must we pay for it? Must we earn it? Now, as in most things, there are two extremes to avoid in the presentation and in the ministry of the gospel. The first extreme is legalism, and that is the teaching that Jesus pays the down payment, but you keep up the monthly installments. It's this idea that, yes, salvation is way too expensive for you on your own, but if you will pay what you can, Jesus will take the rest. That's not the gospel. It is an offense to the gospel. It's legalism. The other extreme is license. And that's the idea that if you say a prayer, if you walk an aisle, if you raise your hand, you can sin like the devil and nobody cares. That is not the gospel. It is an offense to the gospel. The gospel is this. Lay down your weapons of rebellion. Lay down your resistance and sin. Come to Christ and he will change you. But you can't pay for it. And to try to pay for it dishonors Christ. Now, can you imagine? Somebody invites you to their home after church. Or how about this? You invite someone to your home after church. And you feed them. You give them, you know, soda, whatever it is they want to drink. You watch a football game with them. And then you give them a bill. Including a gratuity, right? If any of you do that, raise your hand, will you? No, we wouldn't think of that. Nor would we think of, after we've eaten a meal at somebody else's house, to pull out $15 and drop it on the table. If we were to say to our host, this is for you, sweetie, thanks for your hard work, we would insult them. So here's my calling and my joy and my terror. In preaching the gospel, some will hear the gospel this way. And in their vigilance to protect us from this, they become that. And they'll say things like this, like, sure, you can come to Jesus just as you are, but you better not stay that way. Or my terror could be in preaching the gospel that some will hear it in license and think that the gospel will require nothing of us. It's not true. It will require your life. So where have we been? In the book of Galatians, we've seen over and over again this tension within specifically the Jewish Christians of the very first century in Christ. They were so steeped in law. They were so steeped in this idea that if they were to stand before God, they must do so by their own effort, at least a little bit. That when Christ came and died as a propitiation for their sins, they just couldn't accept it. And so they began to bring the law back. And they brought the law back in some of their hearts, I think, to sincerely protect from license. But they became legalists. And Paul had to speak into this because it even affected Peter. And we'll see this morning how Paul deals with this confused gospel of Peter. And he will say that if these people are right, Jesus died for nothing. And if these people are right, Jesus died to no effect. And we have to stay right here, absorbing the attacks from the legalists and the attacks from the licentious. Because that is the gospel. Let me ask you this. Did becoming a Christian actually make you more sinful than you were before? Did you get to the point where you were like, I love my sin so much, if I can have heaven and my sin, I'll take it. Let me ask you this way. Is the Lord actually subversive? Does he actually bring us lower in terms of our moral commitments? Lower in terms of our practical and inner holiness? Look with me at verse 17, beloved. Chapter 2, verse 17 says this, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Paul is asking this question, does Christ make my sin worse? Now let me explain to you the line of thought that goes behind that. Most of the people that Paul is addressing here, specifically Peter, but secondarily the Jewish Christians, Most of them lived under the law. And for some beautiful reason, saw in that life something unsatisfying. They came to the understanding that they could not keep the law. They were sinners. So what did they do? They ran to Christ. They fell at his feet and they said, "Lord, save me." But by law, I'm a Christian now. And then somewhere along the line, they began to think, "Wow, I better go back to the law, or else I'm more of a sinner now than I was then." This is the single most common argument against the gospel. It's this: "Oh, what, you believe in Jesus, so you think you can do whatever you want? What, you think that since you belong to Christ, since you profess this love for Christ, that your life does not matter?" What are they saying? "Jesus made you worse." That's what they're saying. Right? And haven't we known people whose lives support that argument? Does a relationship with Jesus actually set us back in terms of sinfulness? Verse 17. "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? Does he make us more sinful? In distracting us from the law, does he make us lawbreakers?" Answer: no, may it never be. Greek students, megenoita. This is Greek for "no way, Jose." That's what it means. That's a somewhat non-literal translation. It's the strongest way of saying no. Paul is arguing this: if coming to Christ makes me more guilty under the law, then he's a minister of sin. May it never be. Instead, he says, coming to Christ frees me from the curse of the law. Coming to Jesus frees us from the law. It does not make us more guilty under the law. Beloved, you will not, believers, you will not be judged by the law. You are dead to the law. Such an idea that Jesus actually increases our sinfulness is not only illogical, it's irreverent. And this is why the evangelical bait and switch is so dangerous. Well, you may not know what that means, so let me explain. I started going to church my senior year in high school. Smoked a pack a day, hair down the middle of my back, Megadeth t-shirt on, leather jacket, real angry disposition. Now I'm lovely. Look at me. All I heard every Sunday as I'm reading the Bible, start going to church, is Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you. Come to Jesus. Jesus will accept you. Jesus wants to save you. And then I got saved and it was totally different. I got saved and they're like, "Now cut your hair. Quit smoking." And the language, Dom. Whoa, you know? And I remember thinking, what just happened here? They were so nice to me when I was a sinner. It was all grace, grace, grace. And then it became law. Law, law. It broke my heart. Because one week I thought that God delighted in me. And the next week, I felt like he loathed me. Was it free? Well, it sounded free. But the second I signed the dotted line, it turned out there was monthly installments. So, should we go back to the law? I mean, if we're going to be honest with people, shouldn't we forget this gospel altogether and just start calling this God-forsaken culture to religious holiness? Answer, megenoita. No way. Why? Because you can spend every moment of your life trying to be righteous and go to hell. That's why. Should we go back to the law? Well, why would we? Well, to the legalists, that would be a very comfortable thing. Start dealing with this behavior problem in the professing church. You will do this, you will do that, you will do that, or you will burn. Easy. Or we can wander over to this side. And by the way, I'm not, judging the sides of the audience here, okay? Yes, I am. No, I'm just kidding. We can wander to this side and just start saying, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we might die, and now we got our fire insurance. We can have our Christ and hate him too. No. Verse 18. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What does that mean? That means that if I left the law to go to Jesus, and I go back to the law, I expose my heart as sinful either way. I've been trying to think of an analogy for this all week. And the two that really came to my mind are kind of stupid. So bear with me. It's the best I can do. Imagine you and your wife are arguing over where to put a Lazy Boy chair in the living room. It's right there in the whatever corner it is, and you tell your wife it cannot be there. It looks ugly, it is horrible, it is disgusting. It must be moved. And your wife says, it's the only place it really works in this room. And you say, no, it must be moved. And so you take that Lazy Boy chair and you move it to the other side of the room. And you hate it. You can't admit it now. Right? If you admit it now, you admit you were what? The WR word that men hate to say. Rhymes with strong. You know? Paul's point is this. If we go back to the law, we're saying we shouldn't have gone to Christ. Which makes me a sinner. He says, if I set up what I already destroyed, I'm admitting I should never have destroyed it. And so this whole idea of saying, give me Jesus and the law, is blasphemy. So what, husbands, what you might do is simply this. You might say, you know what, honey? I know you like the chair there. And you know what? I'm a gracious and humble husband. And you move it back. What did you just become? Probably a liar, which is sin. Either way, you're stuck. Verse 18 says this, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Either I shouldn't have destroyed it in the first place, or by destroying it, I did something wrong. Should we go back to the law? Answer, no. There's no going back without admitting that coming to Christ is a sin. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Which leads us then to the third question here. What does the law do exactly? I mean, we hear the word the law. It sounds holy, doesn't it? It sounds righteous. And it was in its time, in its dispensation, and to the extent God intended it to go. But what does the law actually do? Verse 19. For through the law, notice this, beloved, I died. Through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. You see what he's saying here? He is saying that, in a sense, the law kills us. How? By exposing just how sinful we are. Notice in Galatians 3, verse 22. I love this. It's similar to what we heard read earlier in Romans 3. In Galatians 3:22, it says this, but Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Why? So that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. The law shuts our mouths. It shows us how sinful and utterly depraved and horrible our hearts really are. When we try to live under the law, it's as if we take this hand and put it right over our mouths. The law kills us, and the law shuts our mouths and breaks our hearts. One of my favorite parts of Pilgrim's Progress, excellent book, everybody should read it at least once, it's awesome, is when one of the characters is walking down the road and all of a sudden somebody comes up to him with a big book and smacks him down. He's on the ground, he tries to get up, the guy smacks him again. Tries to get up, he smacks him again. And finally he says, who is this guy? And the answer is this, that man that overtook you was Moses, says Christian. He spareth none, neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those that transgress his law. The point is under the harsh Mosaic code, under the harsh Mosaic code, he was punishing faithful for having so much as looked and secretly inclining to sin. The law shuts our mouths. Now, by the way, if you pick up a modern version of Pilgrim's Progress, it won't say that he spareth none and knoweth none. It'll just have regular English. But it shuts our mouths and drives us to Christ. Look at this in verse 23 of Galatians 3 before we turn back. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. What's the point? The point is the law makes you so miserable, you flee for your life to Jesus. So why would we build the law up again? We fled the law. The Bible says a dog returns to his own vomit. In this equation, the law is the vomit. Don't go back for it. So is the Lord actually subversive? Does he make us worse? Do we need the law? Answer, no. Let me ask you this, is your life actually swapped? Has there been any real change? Is coming to Christ really giving up my life for His? Or is it adding Him to what I want to do? We need to understand our conversion to be the end of our old life. Our old identity, our old system of righteousness and morality. For it was all about us, about our performance, our obedience, our identity. Now it's all about Jesus. Originally, I wanted to preach an entire sermon just on this verse, but with time restraints, I'm just going to fold it into this. And notice Galatians 2:20, beloved. Some of it, it's your favorite verse, I know, for some of you. Keep in your mind that the question behind the verse is, should we bring the law back as a measure of righteousness? And Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's music in the Bible. That's a melody in the Bible. And the melody goes like this. When I came to Jesus, I died to the law. In fact, when I came to Jesus, I died to everything but Jesus. When I came to Jesus, my life and his life were swapped. 2 Corinthians 5:21, beloved, says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One commentator says this is initially a simple statement of Paul's relation to the law, which then becomes a statement of his relation to Christ. It stands for a complete change in his way of looking at all things, a reorientation of thought, or to use modern jargon, he said, it involves a total change of life. He says, my life is done. I've been crucified with Christ. And then he says, my life has been exchanged. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But then he says, my life has been extended. Notice what he says. Christ lives in me. And then he says, and the life which I now live. Okay, we don't become robots. The life which I now live, that's the extension of my life, leads to the emphasis of my life. I live by faith in the Son of God. What does this verse mean? It means this. I do not stand before God based on my performance of the law. What this verse means is I do not stand before God as an unaffected, unchanged, fire-insured sinner. I stand before the grace of God because the Son of God lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and then swapped places with me. Hallelujah. So let me ask you. Is God's love actually sufficient? Is Jesus enough? If you want to buy a jet and you only have $5, is that enough? No. So is the picture that God takes your $5 and picks up the rest? No. God laughs at your $5. He says, put it away. And then he provides what he wants to provide. Does God pick up the difference in our holiness? No. He replaces even the righteous things that we do that are filthy rags in God's eyes. He replaces even our best with the true best, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 21. Oh, my friends. Verse 21 says this, I do not nullify the grace of God. What does that mean? That means to say we have to give, we have to pay, we have to earn even a little bit. Lowers God's standard of grace. God's grace in our salvation does not mean He gives us the grace to work for it. It doesn't mean that He gives us the grace to earn it. It means that He provides deliverance for us simply because of how great Jesus is. Romans 4:4-5 says this, Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Why did Jesus die? Did Jesus die to make up for your lack of goodness? Jesus died to replace even your goodness, your tainted, sinful, selfish goodness with His real goodness. If you're reading the Piper book by now, you got about, 25 different reasons why Jesus came to die. He came to die to be our propitiation, that is to appease the wrath of God. He came to show us the love of the Father, to fulfill all righteousness and so many others. So if we have to keep the law to be saved, then what's the point of Jesus? Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. Listen to me, my friends. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. What does that mean? It means two things. One, if you could have been good enough by the law to go to heaven, Jesus didn't need to die. And it also means that if you're still required to attain some level of goodness to go to heaven, then Jesus wasted His time. Because even if we lower the standard, friends, do we meet that standard? If we understand sin to be any lack of perfection in thought, action, affection, attitude, are we ever that good? If Jesus lowered the standard 99%, do we still think we're good enough for one? I don't. Legalism makes Jesus and His death insufficient. Licentiousness makes Jesus' death unnecessary or uncompelling. We stand before Jesus because His love is actually sufficient to make us stand before God. If you saw a dead person on the side of the road, you may be inclined to walk up to them and say, Get up. What's your problem? You're blocking foot traffic. Seeing someone dead on the sidewalk, you may want to walk up to them and say, Get with it. But wouldn't that be nuts? Right? Wouldn't that be a little crazy? Ephesians 2 says this, You were once dead in your trespasses and sins,
in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. God doesn't tell us, come on, be better. No, God looks at us and says, live. It's awesome, isn't it? We do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, beloved, then Christ died needlessly. One more question. Is your longing actually saving? What do I mean by this? Well, I had to make it fit, you know, in terms of the alliteration. It's a little bit of a stretch. What I mean is simply this: everybody wants to go to heaven, but are you trusting in the right thing? Is your longing to be saved actually saving you? Are you clinging to an empty hope of your righteousness? Or are you casting yourself at the feet of Jesus, begging him for his righteousness? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but are you trusting in the right thing? You might be thinking, well, you know, I'm not as bad as the next guy. Well, he's probably thinking the same thing about you, right? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but are you willing to do what is really necessary? Here's when the legalists start saying, are you willing to obey the law? That's not the question. And the licentious, licensed brother says, are you willing just to let go on party time? Forget about it. But the gospel says this: are you willing to lay down the rebellion of your hearts? The rebellion that leads you to think you can make yourself okay with God. The rebellion that makes you think you have to make yourself okay with God. Trusting in yourself is like trusting in an umbrella made out of tissue paper. It's not going to stop the rain. Closing your eyes while you cross the street does nothing to the cars that are racing down the road. Closing your heart to your need to stand before God will not prevent you from having to stand before God. Jesus calls us, the Bible commands us, to come to him bankrupt. Not coming to him with some good works for him to maybe sprinkle a little sugar on. Nothing in our hands to bring. Simply to the cross to cling. Are you willing? Because I tell you, it's not going to be as easy as these guys say. And it's not going to be as easy as these guys said. It will require everything and cost you nothing. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for those of us in this room who already know you as Lord and Savior. And I ask, first of all, this morning that by your great grace, You would remove from us our arrogance, our pride, our sense of being more righteous than others, that you would bankrupt our souls as you did the day we came to know you. Humble us. And Lord, I pray for someone in this room, or in Boyer Hall, or online, or maybe YouTube later, for whom they've tried to be better and find that they can't. Show them they don't need to be, because Jesus is better. Show them they don't have to clean up their act. They just need to hit their knees. You'll do the changing. Lord, would you stir within them a desire to cry out to you and ask that you receive them, that they would be saved, exchanged, changed. Lord, would you stir them by your Holy Spirit to cry out to you, Father, on behalf of the death of your Son. And say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And grant them life. To the everlasting joy of you and your angels in heaven. And to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.